Right, yeah, exactly. So we are in the midst of the Glory of God series at Scottsdale Bible, the enrichment class, continuity for scripture of scripture, and we are on week 12. How does this matter to God? That is our lesson for today. So we've been looking at the glory of God, and that word for glory in Hebrew is kavod, K-A-V-O-D. And it means weightiness, weightiness, all that God is, all who he is, his attributes, all his attributes, his character, his reputation. And the past few weeks we've been in Exodus 32 and 33, and we saw the goodness and severity of God, and coming to grips with that. His holiness, his justice we saw his judgment, we saw his mercy and his grace. And we've been talking about how God reveals himself and how we are to respond, or actually, we know how we should respond, but we've seen responses on the part of different people as we've gone through the Bible. And God reveals because he cannot contain his glory. You know, I think of, in light of that, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. And he does this for us. So, how does all this revealing and responding matter to God? And that's what we're going to look at today. More succinctly, perhaps, back in mid-October, I knew I wanted to go over 2 Chronicles with you and King Jehoshaphat. But this chapter in 2 Chronicles really spoke to me because I was struggling with some things. And I believe that 2 Chronicles 20, its truths and its principles, underlying principles about God, were a blessing to me. So I want to share that with you. And 2 Chronicles 20 actually focuses on a great multitude coming against you. That's what the scripture says, one of the verses there. And did that happen? Yes, it happened historically to Jehoshaphat. This was told to King Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. And do we at times, though, feel as if a great multitude is coming against us? Yeah, with everything that's happening, you know. Isn't this world complicated?
Yeah.
It's always sort of been complicated, but it seems to be getting more so as there are more ways of communicating with each other. And do we find ourselves saying at times, stop with the communication already, you know? But the reality of spiritual warfare, do we see that at times? Max? Oh, really? At Walmart they don't sell religious stuff?
They canceled it.
Well, isn't that handy?
They sell Christmas stuff.
They sell, yeah, but Frida said they sell Christmas stuff, but you know, but that's so secular anymore. I mean, sad to say. But isn't it great that we can, in this administration, we could say Merry Christmas?
Yes.
Yeah. Did you hear President Trump's talk? It might have been a recent talk. Never mind, because Bobby was playing it yesterday, and I can't remember the guys that he was, that Trump was, the guys that he was promoting, but the guys that he were promoting, no, that he was promoting, never mind. Anyway, thanks for sharing that, Max, but that's sad, isn't it? So we need to continue to pray, and we know these things are going to be happening because it even says in Scripture in Zechariah 12:10, all nations are going to come against Israel. And if all nations are going to come against Israel,
that's frightening for us,
because that's including the United States. Yeah.
And he says all.
Yeah. All is all. Last time I saw. Yeah. So, spiritual warfare. What are the different responses that you've had when you've been in the grips of spiritual warfare? Do you have various emotions tugging at you? You know, there could be fear, right? there could be despondency, there could be nervousness, there could also be excitement. Because sometimes with spiritual warfare, you might say, well, I wouldn't be experiencing this if Satan wasn't leaving me alone. And Satan's not leaving me alone because he's seeing that I'm involved in something that he doesn't like in God's work or in, you know, in serving God in any way. So when spiritual warfare hits, what should we be doing as believers? Praying, yeah. We should be praying all the time, right? Second Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And also what? Putting on the armor of God. Ephesians 6. Yeah, not just in the morning or, you know, all during the day. That's fine. And there was a teacher that we had, a Bible study teacher, that gave us this acronym. It's GTAA. I pass it along to you because it's really helped me. GTAA, grab the truth of God's word, thank him for whatever circumstance you find yourself in, thank him for that. And Colossians is huge on that as well. It's Colossians, I'm thinking two, no, I'm not even going to say it's in Colossians, okay? So grab the truth of God's word, thank him for the situation, ask him how you should respond in light of what you're going through, and being sensitive to God's leading in that respect too, and ask him what you should learn from that so you'll never have to go through it again. but all too often, I don't know about you, but I'm going through the same things. And but I believe this chapter that we're going to dig into in Second Chronicles is a review of our study on the glory of God. I've mentioned in other classes throughout the years, pretty much in every series we have, that God told the Jewish people to remember what he had done for them on their behalf, to worship him now, and to anticipate what he would be doing. And I see this in 2 Chronicles 20. So I want to give you some background, and you might want to turn to 2 Chronicles 20. I have a lot of the scripture written out in your handout, but nonetheless, you might want to turn to that. And 2 Chronicles 20, we see a lot of politics. So what else is new? You know, we see a lot of deception and a lot of power grabbing. We see a lot of sin. And actually, that's even in the chapters before, because that's the background to that I'm talking about, 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles, I don't know if you realize this, that focuses solely on the kings of Judah, 2 Chronicles does. And that's, of course, the southern kingdom. There were 20 kings of Judah, and only 8 of the 20 were considered righteous. And not all 8 ended up, doing well. We'll put it that way. But when Jehoshaphat became king, the Lord was with him. And because he, Jehoshaphat, scripture says, walked in the former ways of his father, and it's specifically talking about King David. Jehoshaphat didn't seek false gods. He didn't seek the Baals. He did not act in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And we see that in 2 Chronicles 17, 3 to 4. And also in 2 Chronicles 16, 7, and a lot of the passages, a lot of the chapters before 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat's heart took delight in the way of the Lord, and Jehoshaphat actually removed the idols from where they were being worshipped and the wooden images that were being constructed and idolized by the people, by the Jewish people in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, it says, and I'm on page 1 still of your handout, 2 Chronicles 17:10, and you have it written out there. It says, "And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." So God did that on Jehoshaphat's behalf. But then in scripture it talks about, in that 17th chapter, the Philistines brought King Jehoshaphat presents, the Arabians, and that's how it's worded in the New King James. brought Jehoshaphat flocks and rams and goats and hundreds of animals. And then it says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 17, so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful. And you see that and you say, uh-oh, right? And in 2 Corinthians Chronicles 18:1, Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and he allied himself through marriage of his kiddos with wicked King Ahab in Israel. And Jehoshaphat was nearly killed in battle. And this drew God's wrath. And a prophet came to Jehoshaphat and said in 2 Chronicles 19:2, that should you help the wicked, this prophet was saying to Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? So when we come down to 2 Chronicles 20 and the way it starts, I love chapters like that. It happened after this. You can't just stick into that chapter. You got to find out what the this is, and that's what I just gave you, the this, the backdrop. It happened after this. That the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, and those people were in Jordan, right? And others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Whoa, there are a lot of observations just in what we read from verses 1 to 4 of 2 Chronicles 20. So do you have any observations or questions about those four verses, or actually 4 verses? Anything jump out at you? Like, who are the Moabites? Who are the Ammonites? Who are they? They're Ishmaelites. They are actually sons of Lot. Yeah, because after Lot was rescued from Sodom, then his daughters had an incestuous relationship. Two daughters had an incestuous relationship with Lot, and Moab was born to one, and Ammon was born to the other. So, not too great a start, huh?
Right.
And
somehow those two, though, are quite special to God, Moab and Ammonites.
You're right.
Expound on that.
Because when the Jewish people were traveling in the wilderness, God told them not to take over the lands of the Moabites and the Ammonites, because God had promised them their land. So in light of that, which is interesting, so, and we're going to see some...
I think in the end times, the Antichrist does not conquer Moab.
Right. The Antichrist cannot put his hands on Ammon, Moab, or the Edomites in Jordan. So that's when the Jewish people... a good part of the Jewish people flee to Petra, we're thinking, and mid-tribulation, that the Antichrist tries to send a flood there to get them, because Petra is in Jordan, and he can't because he's restricted in that way.
We know a God who is all about redemption.
Yes.
Don't we?
Yes.
And the way I see his favoring over the Moabites and the Ammonites is there's great redemption waiting.
Yes.
With those people.
Yes, I got chills when you said that. Yeah.
So filled with, he wants them so badly that he's extending himself out, his grace and his mercy to them. I think that's my thought on why God would.
He wants all people. And where I thought Mike was going for a moment was to Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19 says that there's going to be a highway from Assyria to Egypt going into Jerusalem, and that God's going to save those people that are left from Egypt and Assyria. And isn't that amazing? Arch enemies of Israel. But, in fact, turn to Isaiah, because it's this powerful. Turn to Isaiah 19 and what God calls them
You have to see it. Not to believe it. I mean, I'm not saying that, but it's what's that? It's Isaiah 19. Is that what you're asking me, Craig? I'm getting there. I'm getting there. It's towards the end, but you know me, because I might say jump up a few verses. Here, 23. Thank you. Thank you. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
Wow.
That's beautiful. Because Abilene, just like you said, God is a God of redemption. He's a God of restoration. And this whole Bible is moving towards that restoration. And for those of you who are visiting, I teach that the Bible is one book, one story, one narrative. And somebody explained it when we were going through Revelation recently. Somebody explained it, that the Bible is one long sentence. That really drives the point home. I really do think so. So, yes, Frida.
What was the purpose of the Babel? I mean, why were the people coming in? Were they wanting all the riches?
Yeah, who knows? I would say, yeah, there had been a lot of wars between Israel, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah. You know, and even for Jehoshaphat to align himself with Ahab in Israel, the northern kingdom.
Is that why?
Yeah, but then he broke away, and he almost died. Ahab died in the battle, but Jehoshaphat almost died because Ahab was deceiving Jehoshaphat. And then the prophet said, you shouldn't be doing this, aligning yourself with the wicked. And again, no righteous kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And of the 20 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, only 8 were righteous. So it was a big mess. And they were after one another. It was a power grab.
So it's basically just take over land.
Land and wealth. And here Jehoshaphat had been amassing riches.
It wasn't because he was tearing down altars or changing everything over.
Well, and he was doing that in the kingdom of Judah. So it wouldn't have, I don't think that they would have wrestled with it so much, but, you know, yeah. Anything else in those four verses? Okay, somebody said, okay, and we're going to talk about where Engedi is in a little bit, but someone said that this great multitude coming against you from beyond the sea, I think this is different. I think this is a great multitude in addition to the Moabites and the Ammonites. And the others that are mentioned in that chapter in verse 1 are the Edomites. The Edomites are going to be coming too. But here this other great multitude is from Syria. So I was looking up Syria, and somebody, like in my notes, said, in my reference Bible, said Syria is Edom. And I thought, Syria is not Edom. So I looked up on the Blue Letter Bible and the lexicon, and guess what Syria is? Syria. So this great multitude coming against Jehoshaphat from beyond the sea, they're north. Syria's north of where Jehoshaphat is. And I'm thinking, this is a Kathy thought, I'm thinking that they're coming from the Mediterranean and down into the land and approaching Israel that way. And Gedi is west of the Dead Sea. And so they are coming, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites are coming from the east, going to the west, and they're close. What I want to get at is they are close to Jehoshaphat. It only takes an hour by car, and I realize they didn't have cars then, but an hour by car to get to En-Gedi to Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat was in Jerusalem, and we know that because in 2 Chronicles 20 verse 5 that they were at the temple in Jerusalem, in the house of God. Jehoshaphat with all his people. I love that. Look at verse 4 that we just read. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. That is so important. That is so important to show your Jewish friends, because a lot of the rabbis today who don't know Jesus are teaching that you, they're teaching their people that you don't need to ask help from God. Don't we see that throughout Scripture, that we look unto Him for help? So here it is again. And then the last part of that verse 4 says, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. How encouraging that must have been for Jehoshaphat as a leader, as a ruler, as their king. Okay, so here they gathered, and this great multitude, as I said before, was closing in fast. Now, fear. Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 3, he feared and set himself to seek the Lord. The word feared, which means to be terrified in one of the definitions, is used over 300 times in the Old Testament. But fear can be used to say standing in awe of. Okay, can we have both? Do you think Jehoshaphat maybe had both? Because I believe he had heart-pounding fear. You know, look, they're all amassing against him. And that, I believe, was spilling over to him, seeking the Lord's face, because we do read that as well. So I'm picturing Jehoshaphat running to the Lord, and there was no time to do otherwise. And seeking the Lord, what do you think he was seeking the Lord? What does it mean, seeking God's face? What does that encompass, Abilene?
If I may go back just a
sure.
moment to when he made that transition from being in God's grace to hooking up with someone who would cause desolation, and turn himself away from God, what would the people be like? What would the people just the people that
his subjects, yeah, his subjects, so to speak.
The whole city.
Yeah.
How were they feeling about this?
Mm-hmm.
And what turmoil was going on in those cities? Just as we see today, right?
Right.
With the decisions that we don't like that our rulers made.
Mm-hmm.
I can't imagine what happened there. And then when he finally decided, when God got hold of his heart.
Right. And look, his people all came
yes.
to him, and with him, were alongside of him.
I can just picture a celebration that, you know, in the city that, hey, he's finally back on track.
It gets better. It gets better as we continue, okay? So, seeking God's face, though, discovering God's will, that's what I'm thinking it means, to discover God's will, and exalting God. And I found a verse, God led me to a verse, Proverbs 1:33, which is helpful to me. God says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. So we need to hear that word obedience throughout this passage. God desires obedience. So do we, and I had to think, do I listen to the Lord or do I talk over him? You know, say, hey God, this is where I'm at, you know, and like he doesn't know.
Right.
And so am I consumed with God, with his glory, with my glorifying him, which means ascribing to him the glory due his name, or am I consumed with my own agenda? And, you know, that's a question that we all need to ask individually. But then Jehoshaphat proclaims a fast all throughout Judah, and the people gather together in unity and to ask help. So he proclaimed a fast. What does a fast look like? What does a fast reflect? Because we see in several passages of the Bible, there's prayer and fasting go together. But at sometimes they don't go together. So what does a fast, what do you think of when you think
denying
of fasting?
Themselves.
Denying themselves, yeah.
Concentrating.
Great, concentrating, giving undivided, intentional focus to God. Yeah.
Repentance.
Repentance, okay. Like maybe for them it would be revival, okay. But definitely concentration. And there's some passages, I'm not going to go over them, but in Nehemiah and in Daniel and in 2 Samuel for David when they fasted and prayed. But and I think it reflects priorities, again, but self-denial, you know, dying to self, most definitely, and undivided attention and focus to God. But whether we're fasting or not fasting, what does God tell us to do? as believers. He tells us in Hebrews 4:16, and I'm on page 3, the passage from 14 to 16 is there in your handout, but it says, let us therefore, in the verse 16 part of it, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but that's such a comfort to me to know that's in there. Come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. When aren't we not in need? You know, so that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help. And then in Hebrews 10, verse 22, the author, inspired by God, who wrote Hebrews, says, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And I'm thinking of Glenda, too. And it seems with the words that she has, how she has verbalized her desire, you know, that's, and again, that's between her and God. But as we come to God, as we draw near to God, and does God want us to draw near to Him? Yes, yes. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, an undivided heart, singleness of heart, if you've read that in Scripture, singleness of heart, heart not folded over, it's totally transparent. Verse 23 of Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so they gathered. And then in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 5 to 12, it says, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah, I love this, and Jerusalem, okay, in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, in Jehoshaphat's prayer, he's not asking these questions. He's making statements about who God is. And he says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? As if to say, you are. You are indeed God in heaven. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? I love the way that is worded, that his prayers were lifted up to God. Are you not our God? Yes, indeed you are, he's saying, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. Don't you just, wow, Abraham, your friend forever. Verse 8 says, and they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Mount Seir happens to be Edom, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they, Israel, turned from them and did not destroy them. And now, Jehoshaphat might be a little bit sarcastic in this verse 11. He says, here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So he knows these things. He knows God's promises. He knows what God has told the Jewish people that he would give to them. Verse 12 says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Great, great verse. The whole passage, but verse 12, we have no power. We have no power. Nor do we know what to do. Do I feel like that? A lot. And but our eyes are laser focused on God. So do we remember what God has revealed to us personally? Do we remember what he has revealed to us about himself? And do we know what God tells us in his word? And again, Jehoshaphat is proclaiming who God is. So do you or do I have these moments where we come to God this way? And maybe it is a wrestling with some doubts, but we know the truth of God's word, so we can pray in this fashion. Are you not this God who you reveal yourself to be in this, in your word? We had a missions conference mid-October, and there was a Middle East forum that was held one Saturday morning, And they had the missionaries working in Jordan and Iraq, and missionaries from South America who are now working in the Middle East, and they were sharing. And one of the ladies, Elizabeth Hermes, and she's remaining here. She's from Iraq, and she's been working when it was thick with battling regarding ISIS. She was with the refugees in their camps. Can't imagine. She's here now for the most part, but she's going to be taking trips to Iraq. Those are her people. And her co-workers were calling her the warrior. So her response to that label was, "I don't trust myself, but I trust my God." She says, "I'm a broken vessel." What a great response. What a great response. So then Jehoshaphat continues in prayer. Oh, and we read this, "In your hand is there not power?" So I want to jump to more of what we're going to see in the battle. Jehoshaphat calls to mind God's power and his might, and he knows that God can squash the enemy. And he concludes that God has done great things in the past, so this is a guarantee that he will do marvelous works even now. And in his praying about God's temple, I think of 2 Chronicles 7:12-16. It's not in your handout. And nor 2 Chronicles 6:20-25. But you might want to jot those verses down to read them in your study time. Okay, because I do want to go to what we see happening with Jehoshaphat and his people. Their eyes are upon God. So then it says in verse 12, "For we have no power," I'm going to read that again, "against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." Then says, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children stood before the Lord." And I don't know about you, but I'm picturing standing in stillness and waiting upon the Lord to tell them what to do. And God answered them, and it's in verse 14, and I'm on page 4. "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly." Okay? And this is what Jehaziel said. And he said, "Listen, all of you, Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." So the enemy was fast approaching, but the battle was God's, and they could take comfort in that. And then he continues in verse 16. He says, "Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook." It's like God is this GPS, right? And he knows exactly where they're going to be. He knows the route that they're going to take. And he's telling the children of the kingdom of Judah what they're going to do. And in verse 17, he says, "You will not need to fight in this battle." I love this. "So position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And I'm reading that passage and I'm thinking, okay, it's God's battle. Tomorrow go out against them? He's telling them, what happened? You just said the battle is yours, God. Wouldn't it be better if we like hunkered down in the temple and prayed? But you're telling us to go out against them? But God is telling them to show up. He's telling them to show up, isn't he? And with their faith, exercising their faith, showing up. I have a story about that, but I'm not going to take the time. "And you will not need to fight in this battle," he says. "Position yourselves." How? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God." Standing. I think of the armor of God, standing. no retreating. Retreating is not in the formula here. And there's going to be victory. See the salvation of the Lord. But you know what? What do we want to do? That's the word, do. We want to do something. We want to do something. So then when we take matters into our own hands, on whom are we relying? Us. And then on whom do we boast? Ourselves. Not good. So God could have defeated this great multitude with an earthquake, with a mighty wind blowing them all away. But what did he do? Okay. Well, what we see is the children of Israel, children of Judah, had to show up, exercise their faith, and be there. Jehoshaphat, it says, bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah, love this, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed with Jehoshaphat. And that word for bowed, that first bowed, is kadad, which means to bow down, the actual action of bowing down. Worshipping is the Hebrew word shachah, which means bowing in humility. They submitted themselves to God. So here they were, considering, and consider this, they worshipped before they were delivered. They knew they were going to be delivered. They were sure of it. They worshipped God, and their enemies were not yet dead. Their enemies were very much alive, and they were coming quickly to have an all-out war with them. But they bowed before the Lord, trusting in him. And then, in verse 19, the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. They worshipped with their hearts and their bodies, humbly bowing, prostrate before God, surrendering to him. And now the Spirit of God has ignited them to stand up and praise with voices loud and high. The Hebrew word for praise means to shine. Did you know that? I didn't know that. It means to shine, to make a show of, to flash forth, to be boastful in God, and to act madly. So in other words, not that you've gone stir crazy or whatever, but that people would think you're mad, you know, out of your mind. But exuberance, and loud voices, great intensity, high, lifting up their voices to God. So verse 20 says, so they rose early in the morning, and did I leave out a spot? No, okay. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. So they professed their faith the night before, and now they actually walked out to meet the enemy. And as they went out, continuing in verse 20, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord. And that word believe in the Hebrew means to trust. Put all your trust in the Lord, your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper, because his prophets are giving forth God's word. So believe in God's word. And verse 21 says, and when he, Jehoshaphat, had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. How kind of Jehoshaphat to consult with those people that he was putting ahead of the army. So the army was going out. Doesn't say, I don't see anything about weapons. But if, and the people did not have any ifs in their mind, as I'm reading through this passage, they were confident in God. But if something happened, and I'm playing devil's advocate, who would be the first to go? The singers. And so how kind it was truly of Jehoshaphat to consult with the people and those he appointed. So, and who was their audience? We could say, because I said this as I was putting notes together, the Lord is our audience of one. But remember, this was a singing of praise to whom God is and what he, who, all he is to all the enemies around. So their voices were not only going upward, but they were a testimony to the glory of God to those who were coming against them. Now, verse 23 says, let me look for a second. No, I want to go back. Who should praise the beauty of his holiness? I think that's an intriguing comment there. Praise the beauty of His holiness. What comes to mind when you read that? How can we praise, to shine, I like that, the beauty of God's holiness? In Him is light, and in there is no darkness at all. And His holiness is, I really do believe that speaks of His holiness. And I also think of, and it's not in your handout, but Psalm 34:5, David is talking about the righteous. And he says, and they looked unto Him and were radiant. Were radiant. So, and I think of when Moses was on Mount Sinai with God for the second 40-day, 40-night stint, and he reflected God's glory in His shining face, so much so that he had to put a veil over his face when he came to speak to the children of Israel. He did not want the children of Israel to see that glory fading away, and that was the reason for putting that veil over his face. So we're in verse 23. Now, for the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants. I'm leaving something out here. I just jumped over a whole page. Whole page I jumped over. Okay, look at verse 22. And now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which are the Edomites, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. They were defeated. Who? Ammon, Moab, and the Edomites. Okay. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. Some scholars have said that God actually set, it's talking about God setting ambushes against them, but they were angels. I don't see that. What are we just reading in 23? For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants. They stood up against each other to utterly kill each other and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. That's what happened. God prompted them to fight against themselves, so they defeated one another. Verse 24, so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. And when Jehoshaphat, verse 25, and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And there were 3 days gathering, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, which means blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Baraka until this day. So they had assembled to cry out to God, and here they showed up to thank God, to express their faith. They showed up at the battle, and then they came together here to praise God and to thank Him for all that He had done. Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. This is a good Thanksgiving passage, isn't it? So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So, what are you thinking? What are more observations? I wanted to get through this. We're sort of at our time's end, but what hits you about this passage? Is it helpful?
It was rest. I mean, they had this big battle, and God gave him rest all around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And the people knew it. The enemies around him knew it. So again, it was God's victory. And how else could it have been perceived? Because they didn't fight. The children from the southern kingdom didn't fight. It was God who fought. Oh, Jane.
Abby, I see that
stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's the exact language that Moses used when the Egyptians were falling in on them.
Right.
He just said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord.
Right.
So I think he was hearkening back to reminding them how they were delivered from the Egyptians at the Red Sea.
Right, right. Yeah, I do believe that as well. Mm-hmm. And is that a good thing for us to do? Stand still and see the salvation?
It's a very good thing for us to do, but I think it's also very difficult for us to do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, we always want to...
to do.
take matters into our own hands.
Yeah.
And, well, this isn't working out the way it should, and so I'm going to do this.
Plan B.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When God's plan is always plan A. Always. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so I see obedience here, too. On the part of the people, part of Jehoshaphat coming, having gone the other way for a while, like you brought out Abilene, and aligning himself with the wicked king Ahab, and then having this happen. And God has these events happen in our lives, maybe not of this magnitude, but for reasons.
You know, I like the example that God gives us about the people and the way they approached the opposition, the way they approached when God told them to be at rest. And what was their response then? Was to go forward singing and praising.
Yeah.
And knowing that God's got our back on this.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to do what he said.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to worry. And God took care, as you saw. He took care of every last detail. They didn't have to lift a finger.
Right. Right.
And I think that's a great example of how we ought to face our battles in life. As
Amen.
Well.
Yeah.
As difficult as it can be, because we still live in the flesh, yes. But I love that example of that approach that they had.
And that wasn't a pattern that was followed in every battle.
Right.
You know, because basically, I mean, this is what God told them to do, and they obeyed.
Yes.
Obeying, having faith in God, that's formula for victory. But God tells us to do such and such, or to believe in him, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And what is our response to his words to us? I'm very thankful for this passage, this account, that it's in the Bible. Mike?
I think the other thing that strikes me is that, and you know better than I on this, but it just strikes me that there is no real evidence today that the leaders of Israel are relying on God.
Yeah, true.
I mean, God has so many promises for Israel and the people of Israel that they're not now relying upon. They're relying on everybody else.
Yeah.
The United States primarily, it seems, for safety and security.
But it's interesting, a lot of that, because what I prayed at the outset about Ezekiel 38 and this invasion that's going to happen with a small alliance of nations, but Turkey and Iran and Russia are in the thick of it. And when they come over the mountains, it says mountains of Israel, God's going to stop them with an earthquake. And then hail, fire, and brimstone. And he says he is going to do that so that Israel will believe. Because they don't now, as a nation. Bobby?
You know, I agree with Mike with what he's saying, that the people of Israel are not on God's side in regard to their social habits. And yet we keep hearing stories about Netanyahu having Bible studies.
Yeah.
Now, I realize that it doesn't make you a Christian if you're studying the Old Testament. You know, I don't understand that.
And
yet he is looking at the scriptures purportedly. We just keep hearing that, and I just can't help but wonder what happens when he comes across passages like this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where does his mind go? Again, I'm answering rhetorically, we don't know.
Mm-hmm.
But God's in control of that.
And we know what's going to happen. We know how the book ends. We do know that 2/3 of the Jewish people going through the tribulation will die. But 1/3 remaining at the end of the tribulation, God's going to pour out his spirit, and they will mourn for the Messiah and come to know Jesus.
So but, when you said that some rabbis are telling their congregations not to ask God for help.
Yeah.
Well, what's the point?
Yeah. Well, they said it's in yourself. It's this one rabbi that I had, I mentioned him last week, that I asked about his telling his congregation, you need to turn, you need to have this change in within yourself, and you might not even know it's happening. It was so woogie boogie, you know. It was so weird, and yeah, well, it's something from another plane, another whatever. Yeah, and then what do you do? Think of it as a Jewish person who's lost, who doesn't have Jesus, and you hear your rabbi saying, you know, don't ask God for help, and you're at wit's end. I mean, I know of someone who was being wheeled, a Jewish man who was being wheeled into the operating room, and he was, of course, he's looking up, and he said, God, and somebody had been witnessing to him, God, you know, I have to turn to you. I mean, it's just so sad that here are leaders that don't know the Lord, the rabbis that are teaching from the Talmud and not from the Bible, and giving their people this heresy.
Self-help thing.
It is very much self-help.
Is that the general consensus overall of the synagogues?
There's a difference between rabbinic Judaism and biblical Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism, what the rabbis are teaching, is not from the Tanakh. It's not from the Bible, not from the Old Testament. They're teaching from the Talmud, which are rabbis debating one another. So you get to choose what one, you like this rabbi better because he says something nicer than the other rabbi. I mean, is that nutty? That's from the pit of hell. That's what that is. So that's why, you know, we need to share with them.
But the other group does teach that you ask God.
The other group being messianic, you mean?
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that's the larger population?
No. Messianic population? Mm-mm. There are probably about 250,000 Jewish believers in Jesus in the world today. So it's a remnant. That's why when we come across that word remnant in Scripture, 9.5 times it's referring to Jewish believers.
Beth? They're not the only ones. How many churches are there?
Yeah. That's
they're
true.
They're giving book reports.
Yep.
You know, instead of teaching Scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's everywhere.
Yeah. Wait till we get to our series on the Messiah in the Old Testament. I'm not going to focus on the negative, but there are so many scholars coming from a lot of mainline denominations who will say, well, there are no messianic prophecies, you know, because what we might see as a messianic prophecy, like Isaiah 53, like Psalm 22, talking about Jesus, no, that's not talking about Jesus. It's a struggle between evil and good. Mm-hmm. So, and that abounds. That teaching abounds.
Through with the Jews, the church is now taking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So, and that's why it's good to ask questions and, you know, talk about these things.
I'm wondering if Max could repeat what he said because we couldn't hear what he said over here.
Hey, Max, can you stand up and mention what you said before? Because they couldn't, Mrs. Goss and the table, they couldn't hear.
He's here because I've heard such good things about him, so it's nice to have him.
Yeah.
Because we were talking about a chaotic world at the time when you brought it up.
Yeah, I remember one time we went to Walmart, we found a Bible there, and next week we went to get it, and we found out they said that they don't sell religious stuff anymore.
Well, any other questions or comments or problems?
Yeah.
Issues? Okay. We're not going to pray our prayer requests, so we'll do that. Well, you'll never know what you come to here. No, we'll change it.
I have a praise. You know how we've been praying for Penny and Jim?
Yes.
They had Thanksgiving in their house that was remodeled from the first fire. They finally moved in.
Okay, and this house didn't burn because they're in California. So where they are safe.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. And he can, You know what? Anybody else with praises? Because here we're talking about Jehoshaphat and the people praising. Anything else?
100 bag lunches last week.
100. 100, yay. And Reggie, why don't you share about Reggie?
Reggie is our, technically not homeless. He's got an apartment that someone gave him for 2 months. He has to move out on January 1st. But he's good, he's smiling, he's happy. Someone supplied a brand new jacket and a brand new pair of shoes, and they both fit great, which really surprised me. He's kind of a thin guy. As a matter of fact, everybody wants to see. I got a picture of him on the phone. He got his dog, and when I said something to him, I don't remember the context, but he referred to this being our church, Scottsdale Bible being our church. So I'm not sure where he's coming from. I'm glad he's coming from that point, but I'm not really sure how he put that together. He's living right now 19th Avenue, just north of Camelback. And he was smiling, happy, up there. We prayed together. I have every reason to believe that he's a born-again believer, therefore a brother in Christ. I was really jazzed when I walked away from him. He didn't have any toilet paper, though, so I'm gonna drive downtown right after class with the sandwich and stop and get some toilet paper.
Oh, is that what you're... Okay. Okay. So you're going to go to Rudy, too.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Throw it over the fence.
You'd have to be there.
To understand. Okay.
It's Bobby's version of a drive-by.
Yeah.
Did
you
get to see any of those sandwiches? The homeless eating them.
No, because actually they give them the bag. The facility where this goes... They have food there, I think, every day. Somebody just shows up with food every day. The sandwiches are so that they can take it, and after 3 o'clock when the facility closes, they can eat it at 4 or 5 or 6. And the reason they need sandwiches is that Meals on Wheels has dropped them as a client, because Meals on Wheels says you must be 65 and older. The Justice Center facilitates people 55 and older. So Meals on Wheels can't, by their corporate dictate, they can't do it. That's why we're doing what we're doing. And if you bring sandwiches every week, I'll drive down every week. That's not a guilt trip. It's just they're hungry every day like we are.
What kind of sandwiches do you bring them?
Peanut butter and jelly and bologna in a bag. Maybe a piece of fruit.
No,
maybe
mustard or...
We were talking about...
They're going to be refrigerated. Instantly when I go down, they put them in a refrigerator. Then when they hand them to them, more than likely, they don't last any more than a couple hours before they come out of the stand either.